I'd like to begin this evening by just asking a few questions. Here's the first one. Are you a Christian whose life seems to be, well, just ordinary, really? And do you suppose, because of that, that, well, God can't really be doing very much? Are you someone who supposes that, well, if God was doing astounding things amongst us, well, then we would know that God was at work, wouldn't we? Here's another question. Are you a Christian? And this evening, there is some sin that you're tempted to dabble in. And you're thinking to yourself about that sin, it's just this one little thing. I'm in control. And once it's done, I'll leave it behind. I wonder if any of those things strike a chord with any of you. Well, I believe that the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening will be of great help and encouragement to us as we have the Word of God open. We're going to look at this passage this evening in four sections. I tried to come up with some short, snappy titles for each of the sections, and I couldn't, so I haven't. But we're going to look at the four sections, and I'll just tell you which are the verses that we're going to be considering. It is possible that we won't get through everything this evening. So I remember once when I was listening to, I think it was John MacArthur down at the Banner Conference one year, and he said, we're going to treat this message like a string of sausages, and when my time is up, I'm going to chop it off, and then we'll pick up the string again tomorrow. Well, this message might end up being a little bit like that, and as we approach 7 o'clock, if I haven't finished, well, we'll stop, and we'll just pick up the story next week, God willing. And let's see what we can get through this evening. Well, first of all, the first section for us to consider is the opening verses from 12 to 17, as Jacob, sometimes also called Israel, I'll just remind you, or perhaps if you, this is your first time as we've started on this story, Jacob is the name of Joseph's father, Jacob being the name that he was born with, but God has already said that he's going to change Jacob's name to Israel. And it's a little confusing because there's quite a few chapters where Jacob is referred to by both names, both Jacob and Israel. They're not two different people. It's the one person, and the two different names are being used. It would be like in the New Testament if Paul kept being referred to as Saul for a while, which he isn't. But that's what's happening here with Jacob. So Jacob and Israel are one and the same. Just in case that's confusing to you. So here's this time, all the other brothers, who of course, if you remember, are much older than Joseph, they've all gone off to Shechem, which is remarkable in itself, because that's the place where just a few years ago, some of the brothers slaughtered some of the men of that place, because they defiled their sister. Maybe they were just wanting to rile them and wind them up, who knows the kind of men that they were. But off they've gone to feed their flocks. And Jacob, well, what's going through his mind? Is he perhaps anxious because he realizes the kind of men his sons are turning into? And he's wondering, well, what on earth are they getting up to out there? Are they behaving themselves? Or is he a little bit naive, maybe, and he's just genuinely caring for his sons and wants Joseph to go and find out what's happening? A little bit like that situation when David was sent out to his brothers when they were in Israel's army. Well, Jacob sets Joseph this task to go and to find out how things are with the brothers, with their flocks, and then to come back to him and to let Jacob know what's going on. Perhaps some of us it seems a rather foolish thing for Jacob to do, knowing what he does about his sons, knowing how his sons feel about Joseph. Dare he send Joseph all that way? Shechem's about 50 miles away. It's not as if Joseph can just turn around and quickly run home to safety if things start to go wrong. Well, Jacob, nevertheless, decides he'll send Joseph out, and he puts it to Joseph that Joseph should do it. We may perhaps wonder about Joseph's wisdom in agreeing to go, knowing all that's gone on so far, but he agrees to it. And he says, yes, okay, I'll do that. And off he goes. Well, there's an interesting lesson in itself, isn't there? For those of us who perhaps are younger, perhaps some of us still children at home with mum and dad. And here is a son in Joseph who, had he chosen to disobey his father, Jacob, right there, all that God is planning to do is immediately thrown into jeopardy. Now, of course, Joseph, we struggle to be certain just how much he knew and understood. He's had those dreams. And did Joseph truly understand the full implication of those dreams? We can't know for certain. Did Joseph understand that he had to carry on doing what his father's asking him to do? Well, we can't know for sure. But here's Joseph. And because of his obedience to his own father, all that God requires and all that God is preparing and all that God is planning is all slotting into place. And Joseph's obedience to his own father is a very significant link in that chain. And that is not an insignificant thing. And to those of you who are still of an age where you're at home with mum and dad, you're still very much under their care, under their authority, and under their supervision, there's something for you to think about. That at home, as mum and dad perhaps ask you to do this, to do that, to help with this, to be involved with the other, might it be that through your obedience before the Lord, that God is using that as one very significant link in a chain of events that might be unknown to you. You've no idea where your obedience will lead. But what a wonderful thing in a Christian home for young people under the authority of mum and dad to look upon things in this way. To think, well, if I do what the scriptures require of me, which is to live in submission and obedience to mum and dad, then perhaps God will be blessed to use my obedience as one very, very significant link in all that he is planning and purposing to do. Maybe that will be a helpful way for you as a child in a Christian home to approach family life. Something for you to think about. Joseph takes this 50-mile journey to Shechem. Of course, when he gets there, we read in verse 15 that he is just wandering around in a field. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Maybe you found yourself in this kind of circumstance as a Christian, and you thought to yourself, what on earth am I doing here? What on earth is the point? What possible good can come out of this? How on earth is God at work in this? Joseph gets to Shechem. There's no sign of his brothers. He hasn't got a clue where to turn next. He seems to have come to a complete dead end. Maybe you can recognize that kind of feeling that perhaps Joseph had. Well, where do I go from here? What on earth has God brought me here for? And a man appears. A certain man found him. Who was this man? Well, let me tell you, we have no idea. complete stranger to Joseph, a total stranger to us today. We do not know who this man was. But there's Joseph, walking in obedience to his father, and a man appears. I remember many, many years ago as a little kid, there used to be a program on the telly called Mr. Ben. Did you remember it? And he'd go through this adventure, and all of a sudden, bing, the shopkeeper would appear and take him back and sort of, where did you come from? Who is this man? Where's he come from? How come he's just turned up at the time that Joseph needs some help and guidance? How is it that this man just so happens to know where his brothers are? How is it that this is the man who's actually heard their conversation in which they mentioned the place that they were going to next? Could it actually be that God orders our ways? Now, from a worldly point of view, well, it's just a happy chance. It's just a lucky coincidence. This is no mere chance encounter. God is at work, setting the stage, sorting things out for his future purposes. It's all in his plan. And yet, do you see just how ordinary this is, the thing that Joseph's doing? There's nothing remarkable about what he's doing. There's nothing that's particularly exciting about what he's doing. There's nothing that strikes you as astounding or astonishing or any superlatives that you might want to attach to what's happening to this young man. For Joseph, like most of us, it's just the ordinary things that God is using to bring about his purposes. It's just the ordinary. Nothing spectacular. No flashing lights. It's just the ordinary course of life. And yet, God is wonderfully and intimately involved in the life of this young man. Now, our lives are very ordinary lives, aren't they? I'm not too aware of anyone here this evening who would stand up and say that your life is absolutely astounding and spectacular with all the things that are going on. We're all pretty ordinary people doing ordinary things. Most of us are going to have a pretty unextraordinary week in the days that lie ahead, probably. Does that make you a failure? Does that mean that you are living some second-class experience as a Christian? Not at all. Not at all. And as one commentator puts it, it could be said that it takes more faith and greater grace to live for God in days when his presence seems invisible and his purposes are hidden from our eyes. We're meant to walk by faith, not by sight. And Joseph finds his brothers because God is with him. God is not mentioned in the passage anywhere, but God is with him. He's leading him. He's guiding him towards that which he has in store for them as a family. So that's that's our first section. The second section that we're going to look at in this story is from verse 17 through to verse 20. So this man, this unknown stranger, has pointed out to Joseph where they've gone. They went that away, and they had. And Joseph went and found them in Dothan. And his brothers see him coming. And they conspire to kill him. Look, the dreamer is coming, they say. We'll kill him, we'll put him in a pit. We'll make up an excuse, some wild beast has killed him. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. These brothers of Joseph's were not very nice characters, were they? Conspiring against him. And as soon as they set eyes on Joseph, they immediately react. Immediately. It's very clear that right at the very surface in all of these men, there is bubbling over this outpouring of anger and hatred towards this boy Joseph. Perhaps every evening as they put their heads down to sleep under the stars, it's Joseph they're all talking about. They're murmuring, they're going over those dreams. Can't believe, do you remember what he said? Can't believe what he said. Going over it again and again and again. And they formulate this plan. And first of all, of course, they say they're going to kill him. And then they'll put him in a pit where he'll never be found. Now, these pits that they're talking about, if I don't know what they do in chemistry at school anymore, but when I was in chemistry, in the chemistry lab at school, one of the pieces of equipment that we would use quite regularly was a conical flask. Do they still have conical flasks in schools? Yeah, they do. Good. Narrow at the top, and then it would widen out at the bottom. And you put stuff in and shake it all around and either watch it change colour or explode or whatever it's going to do. Well, the pits were a little bit that kind of shape. They were dug by hand, and they were water cisterns. And they were designed so that when it rained, the water would go in. They would, because of the shape of them, they could hold quite a lot of water. And because they were narrow at the top, the sun would not get direct sunlight onto the water. And so the water would remain cool and it wouldn't evaporate very quickly. So it would store the water for quite some time. As it happens, this pit that they found is dry. But you can imagine a pit that is that shape is going to be impossible to climb out of because it's got a sloping, smooth roof to it. There's nothing to get hold of to be able to grapple your way out. And their idea is that they're going to kill Joseph, throw him in the pit, and just be rid of him. They'll make up some story that they'll be able to tell to Jacob. He'll swallow it. Loads of wild animals. It's a dangerous place. He should never have sent him on his own in the first place. What was he thinking? And they're quite prepared to go back and to reel off all of this deceit to their own father. And they would surely have known the grief and the suffering that such a story would bring to Jacob. And we see in this passage, don't we, that it's the dreams that Joseph had that are still niggling them. These are men we saw last week. They've rejected the word of God and they've abandoned it. They've turned their backs on it and they've walked away. I've got a word of encouragement to those of you who have loved ones who've heard the gospel and who seemingly have rejected it. And who seemingly have abandoned it and walked away. And here's the word of encouragement. Even in people like that, the word of God can still be working. The word of God can still be niggling. The word of God can still be coming into their memory and reminding them again and again and again and again. In the case of the sons, it hardens them. But you keep on praying for your loved ones that it will soften them. Because these sons, they cannot forget the words they've heard. They probably wish they could, but they can't. They just can't get it out of their mind. Because that's what the Word of God does sometimes. You pray for your loved ones who've heard the word. that they won't forget it, that it will niggle away at them, and that by God's Spirit and in His grace, that word would soften their hearts, and that they would respond to the gospel in the Lord's will and in the Lord's time. So hear these sons, and it's those words that Joseph said, and they hate him for it. Of course, there's another reminder for us that we'll sometimes come across people and we speak the word of God to them, and this is how they will respond, and they'll never forget. They'll hate you for it. And they'll hate you more and more for it. We've got to be prepared for that. That's how some people will treat us. And the next time we see them, they'll be out to get us. Why? Because of that word that you said last time. Yeah, but that was years ago, but I've never forgotten. We shouldn't be surprised if we get that kind of reaction sometimes, because that's how the word of God is. The word itself says it will not return void. The word of God does its work, you know. It pierces people. Sometimes it hardens their hearts. Sometimes it softens them and brings them to Christ. That's why we need to pray always, constantly. Whenever the word's gone out, pray that the Holy Spirit will accompany the word, bring people to faith in Christ. Well, these sons are really angry. And Joseph experiences this terrible rejection by his sons. They want nothing to do with him. Let's kill him. I wonder if we've, just at this point, can you see again the amazing shadows that there are of Christ in this story? Now, it's not like a perfect reflection, not by any means, but again and again there's these shadows. Here's the father who sent out his son to his own. And when he gets there, they reject him, they hate him, and they only want to kill him. And all the way through this scripture, in this remarkable account, again and again, we see these wonderful shadows of Christ, the one who will come, the one whom the Father will send to seek out his own. It's wonderful. And we got this great hostility. Perhaps another of the reasons that these sons hate Joseph so much is because they can see how Jacob has set his affection on this one and not on the rest. And even in that, we have an example as to how we can expect people to react when they're confronted with the doctrine of election. And it's remarkable, really, that the doctrine of election is all the way through the Old Testament. And most people don't have any problem while it remains in the Old Testament. But when it moves into the New Testament and it continues, and we continue to preach it today, then all of a sudden it becomes a problem. And to these brothers, the fact that Jacob should set his affection in a very particular way upon Joseph, well, that's obnoxious to them. They can't stand to hear it. And people today will have the same response as we say and teach that the Bible says that God saves those upon whom he has set his love and his affection. And if he'd never done that, they'd have never been saved. None of us would have been saved. That God chooses and rescues those whom he chooses to please and is pleased to rescue. And he pleases to do it. And we should thank God that if we're Christian people, that he set his affection upon me and he's drawn me to himself. And all of these great things are all wrapped up in God's word as we go through this story of these men. And so these men decide that if they kill Joseph, they can do away with what God has said through him. Let's get rid of the man, and the word of God will become of no effect. Let's get rid of the one who said it, and the person from whom it's come, well, nothing to worry about anymore. And they've got this very warped thinking. And they conspire to kill Joseph. Now, let's conclude with Reuben. I told you, I thought we probably wouldn't get through it, but we'll conclude with Reuben and then we'll stop and we'll pick up the story again next week. Reuben heard it. This is the third section. Reuben heard it, 21 to 25. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let's not actually kill him. Let's not actually shed blood. We'll put him in the pit. Don't lay a hand on him." And then it says at the end of verse 22 that what Reuben is actually thinking is, "I'll go back. I'll rescue Joseph. I'll get him safely back to Dad. The others don't need to know." So that's what Reuben's thinking. And so verse 23, they stripped him. The words that are used in the Hebrew suggest that they did it roughly and violently. They stripped Joseph of his tunic, that wonderful coloured coat that Jacob had given him. They cast him into the pit. The pit's empty. There's no water in it. They're going to leave their brother to die of thirst and starvation. There's very few deaths that are pretty more horrific than that. And they sit down and have a meal. And what we see is that when we embark upon a course of sin, our hearts will only grow harder and harder and harder. And we see that if we're thinking about doing something that we know to be wrong, as soon as we take one step in that direction, it suddenly becomes an awful lot easier to take more steps in that direction. And we see that again and again in the Word of God, and we're seeing it here in these sons. They've first of all just discussed what they'll do. They're plotting, they're scheming, they're thinking, shall we, could we, will we? And as soon as they decide to act in something that they know to be wrong, all of a sudden, the next steps, as the sin escalates and only gets worse and worse, they become so much more easy now because of that first one. And if you are that person who is wondering about just dabbling in that little sin, "It's only a little thing. I've got it under control. Soon as it's done, I'll walk away from it." I just want to warn you that what we see again and again in the Word of God is that as soon as someone takes one step, the next step becomes so much easier to take. Before you know it, you've taken 10. Let me conclude for this evening with this thought. Here is a story laid before us in the Scriptures, and we have just these ordinary events of a fairly ordinary family. No mention of God in the text, but God clearly working out his purposes. Egypt's been mentioned. Joseph's going to be on his way. Let me leave this with you. You'll come across today, in the 21st century, people who will say that they're Christian believers, but they will give you a form of religion that is not what we discover in the Bible. The theologians call it open theism. Let me tell you what that means. They say that God's interaction with us is a little bit like a game of chess. And it works like this. God makes the first move. And then he waits for us to make a move. He hasn't got a clue what move we're going to make, but he waits and watches. And he'll observe the move that we make. And then God will say, "Oh, okay, all right, now, what shall I do next then?" And he looks at the game, and he selects his next move. and then we make our move. And God goes, I wasn't expecting that. Oh, good move. Now, let's see. All right, I'll go there. And open theism teaches that God actually, he has no purpose. He doesn't himself know what's coming next. But he kind of just keeps control of things by, well, he just reacts and responds to the things that are going on in the world. And he just kind of keeps things under control. But there is no purpose in it all. There is no decree or will of God that's guiding and directing it to a certain future. It just kind of happens, and God's just having to kind of juggle it and keep it all in check. If ever you hear anyone talking like that, you must discount that completely as an idea as to who God is and how he works. We said last week that it's very significant that God has already given these dreams, those two dreams, to Joseph, so that when all of these events unfold, and when they're in Egypt over 20 years later, and those sons bow down before Joseph, and then Jacob will join them later and he'll do the same, they will all be reminded, this was no accident. This is no culmination of a series of chances. It's almost like the statements made by evolution. It's just a series of random events. They'll be able to say, no, it isn't. Because all of this that's happened now, that's precisely what Joseph was telling us about more than 20 years ago. It's exactly as he said. And everything that's led to this position, it's all been under the sovereign providence of God. Every single step. Joseph, of course, will say to his brothers, you meant it all for evil, but God meant it. He meant it for good.